Good morning. Happy Resurrection Sunday. Good morning. Welcome to all of you who are here, those who are live streaming on Judy Glennie's Facebook page. We're so glad that you're joining with us on this Resurrection Sunday, probably the most important day in all of Christian reckoning, because this is the basis that we have. I know that his death on the cross is what saves us, but apart from the resurrection, we have no future. And the thing is that Jesus did not stay dead. He rose that third day according to the scriptures. And therefore, not only did he die for our sins, but he rose so that we might also have a glorified resurrection in the future. Hallelujah. Anyway, thanks so much for coming. We have our classes, of course, as you know, right now at 10 o'clock and 11:15 this morning. Generally, we're doing consecutive teaching through the book of Hebrews right now. We're just beginning chapter 10, but we wanted to finish up the chronology of Passion Week that we started last time. So if you missed the first increment, you can go online. We have that information in a document which says the chronology or Passion Week chronology. And so you can get that. There's also a chart that shows the Passion Week chronology in the section in the website, charts, graphs, outlines, maps, things like that. So you can check that out. We're also on not only just Facebook, but on YouTube. If you go to the website and go to the top of the homepage, it has services, and there's a drop-down menu there, and you can go and have a link to YouTube. So we're available there as well. Plus, we have a great many audio studies in previous years that you can check out. And I was just there this weekend, and it seems like we're getting close to 90 or more studies that are available there in printed form, so you can check us out, see what our beliefs are. We have a statement of faith, and we also have about 90 different doctrinal studies that you can download, read at your leisure, use for your own Bible study. So those things are available to you as well and for you. So our class is then Sunday morning. Thursday we have class right here at 7 o'clock. And then we are going through right now. We just started the book of Ephesians, got through the introduction, and we're in chapter 1 and verse 1. So if you want to join us on Thursday for that Bible study, we're just starting that new series, the book of Ephesians, some great applications and this whole concept of our position in Christ, which is so important, and it helps us to understand many of the difficult concepts that we have theologically with regard to Jesus Christ and how we are to function and walk in Christ. So that's on Thursday. And on Wednesday, my wife Judy has a ladies' Bible study right here at 2 o'clock, and they're going through the seven churches in Asia Minor. Judy's been out of town doing some speaking, and so it slowed them down. I said, boy, you're taking as long to go through that as it takes me. But we've had several things that have come up in between, and she's had these engagements and so forth. So they're still finishing up. They got a few churches left of the seven churches in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. So if you'd like to join her for that. As far as our announcements, we mentioned the fact that you can go to patriotacademy.com and check out Rick Green and David Barton, who are just consummate experts in the Declaration of Independence, the Constitution, the Founding Fathers, all of the marvelous documents that actually instituted this great nation of freedom that we have today. And we pray that that would continue. So you can check that out. Also, Rick Green is going to be here in Vancouver. You can find out about that April the 30th. So it's coming up. It's a Saturday. April 30th is going to be the Lincoln Day dinner. So it's a dinner. And you can get information for that at Clark County Republican Party. Yes, there is a cost. We already have our tickets. So we're going to be there. Hope to see you there as well. Going to be a lot of believers, a lot of great fellowship going on, as well as some instruction with regard to our Constitution and the Declaration of Independence. One last thing we do have, as we mentioned previously, we have several books that we have available to you. Again, we don't sell anything at Portland Bible Church. We give everything away that's important and valuable. It's on the grace basis. If you want to support us, that's fine. Otherwise, it's free to you. So give us a call, or for the folks that are here, we have them on the book table in the back. One of them is what we're using in the book of Hebrews. It's called The Blood of Christ. Robert Thiem, many years ago, put this together, and it's been updated with all kinds of passages. And we have a study in brief on the website, The Blood of Christ, a brief, but this is the lengthy version, so you can get that one. We also have a publication by the same author, and this one is, of course, Freedom Through Military Victory, a truly great publication because it incorporates so many things, actually several that were other publications, and now they're all in one. It has all the principles of leadership that we have taught previously on our Thursday class, and it also has the principles of divine establishment that are for all members of the human race. So that's available to you. And one last one we just received. We had the village missions were here, and we had Wynn was here, and she presented, and she brought some of these marvelous books. And these are not small books. As you can see, they're thick books. And so this is something that is really for the growing believer, has many, many doctrines and theological information. This is the second volume. We don't have the first volume, but we could probably get that. These have been put together by a pastor friend of mine, Drew Freeman, just an incredible person. It's interesting. Drew was one of the students when we were first starting the seminary at Tulsa Seminary. And I was in the first class, Drew was in the second class, and he's gone on to just do marvelous things working with Village Missions. So this is Foundations Defending the Faith. It's the second volume. We have some here for our folks. If you'd like one of these, again, call me. We'll send it out to you. Now, this is kind of advanced doctrinal study, so it's not just the basics, although the basics are included, but obviously it's for those who are serious students of the Word of God. And if you'd like to have an understanding of the whole counsel of God's Word theologically, this would be the book for you. So these things are available. Once again, we don't sell anything. They're all free on the grace basis. So if you'd like one, just give us a call and we'll be sure to get it out to you free and post paid. It's our custom to take a few moments at the beginning of each of our Bible studies for silent prayer. This gives you the opportunity to acknowledge any sins that you're aware of. We believe this is essential to our living the Christian life, walking in faith, and that is that we have no unconfessed sin in our life. We need to check ourselves moment by moment, but especially before we study the Word of God. The Word of God is the most important document in human history, beyond, we would say, our Constitution, certainly. But this is where we understand who and what God is, and the things that He has, the principles that we live by, everything that we need to grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is His Word, Genesis to Revelation. The only other thing we need is to have the filling of the Holy Spirit. And so we take time to make sure that we have that enabling by confessing any sins that we're aware of. Now, the Holy Spirit, one of His ministries, even to believers, is to convict us of sin. And so if you feel convicted of a sin, this is your opportunity to come before the Lord and acknowledge that sin to Him and clear the decks and prepare your heart and mind for the study of the Word of God. The scripture, of course, that we quote often is 1 John 1:9, which says, if we, believers, confess our sins, that is, we name them, we cite them, we agree with God that they're sins. He, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That picks up the ones that we forgot about or we just didn't know about, and we believe that that's how we fulfill the command Paul gave us to be filled with the Holy Spirit, basically enabled, able to understand the mind of Christ, which is the Word of God. So with that in mind and in preparation for our study this morning, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the freedom that we have in this country, yet to understand the things that You have, to study Your Word, to assemble together and worship You in the way that Your Scripture tells us. We thank You for Your Word that does live and abide forever. It's the very basis of everything that we have in this life as far as understanding your magnificent plan for us. It has everything that we need to know for the future and to be prepared for it and how to live each moment so that we might do those things that are pleasing in your sight. As we study these passages this morning, we pray that you would encourage, challenge, and motivate us, for we pray these things in Christ's matchless name. Amen. If my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven, I will forgive their sin, and I will heal their land. Let my cry come before thee, O Lord, give me understanding according to thy word. Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Thy word is truth. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open this morning, if you will, to the book of Matthew, chapter 26 and verse 17. Matthew 26, 17. We have been studying Passover and the Passion Week chronology. And of course, just recently we took the communion service. Many people are taking the communion today, and that's fine. We did it earlier, first of the month, and so I wanted to do some teaching with regard to this. I hope some of you had a chance to see Jason Sobel, a Hebrew Christian on TBN. He did an entire Seder the other night, which is the Passover. And of course, even in that time frame, he could not do everything. As he mentioned, there's always a meal that's associated, so an actual Passover celebration can take upwards of 4 hours. And so the communion service we have, usually we do it in less than an hour, and we're just covering the bare essentials. But Jesus shared that Last Supper with his disciples and went through the whole Passover. And of course, it includes things that we don't normally mention, but of course are part of it, and that is the hand washing. And Jesus replaced the hand washing with foot washing, if you remember. So many things. And then, of course, an extended discourse from chapter 13 through 17, we call the Upper Room Discourse. Some of the greatest teaching that Jesus ever gave was during that time from John 13 to John chapter 17. It includes most of those I ams of Jesus, of course, starting with the bread, which is earlier in John, all the way to the fact that Jesus said, I am the vine. It's interesting that the first and last, I am the bread and I am the vine, deal with the bread, which is what Jesus Christ chose to represent himself in the communion service with that last piece of matzah that he offered and said, this is my body. And of course, the fruit of the vine being the fact that Jesus said, I am the vine. That was the last of those 10 I ams of Jesus. And that, of course, was the last or the third cup, the cup of redemption that Jesus applied to himself and said, this is the new covenant in my blood. Drink from it, all of you. And so we had the communion, but we're looking now at the chronology of the Passover and of that last week, the Passion Week, as it's called. We looked at the things that led up to it. If you look online, if you're interested, we have there under the doctrine section at portlandbiblechurch.com, Passion Week chronology, and we have several points, and we're actually down to letter C. And that deals with Jesus' teaching of the Last Supper, the trials, the crucifixion, and the resurrection. Now, each one of those could be a totally separate study, so obviously we're not going to cover everything that's there. There's so much. Just as I mentioned, Jason Sobel, as he was presenting the Passover last night, they did a lot of teaching and application along with the actual elements in the Passover, and I'm sure that that is true even to this day among the Hebrew Christians as they present the Passover. And it's interesting that Paul says that we should celebrate the festival. I was reading a book that said that the church, even today, is still trying to decide, should we have the communion with a joint meal, therefore celebrate the whole Passover, or should we just celebrate the two elements? And the scholarship is divided, but it seems that the early church did have a meal, what we call a koinonia feast or festival, along with the elements. The elements of communion, interestingly enough, are at the very end of the meal. And something that I've just discovered, and I thought it was kind of during the meal, but it really isn't, because the third cup, the cup of redemption, is the last thing, and then there's one more cup, the cup of rejoicing after that, that is the close of the meal. So they began the meal and ended the meal with the cup, and of course in between they have the second cup, which deals with the plagues, and they go through and delineate all the plagues. Of course they have the parsley, which represents the hyssop, and they dip it into the salt water, and of course they have the bitter herbs, all those things, the bitterness of slavery. And so there's a whole array of things that are part of that. If you've never gone through it, or if you didn't have a chance to hear Jason Sobel, we actually have it on our DVR, so you could watch the whole thing if you want. And even then, he didn't cover everything, although he did a magnificent job and clarified quite a few things for me. It's always great to hear a Hebrew person who has become a believer in Yeshua going through the Passover. It's always so much richer because we get all of that tradition. So many people, when they take the elements of communion, they just kind of rush through it. Here's the bread. This represents his body. Here's the cup. This represents his death on the cross. And that's true. But there's much more. There are many things that are, I could go on and on for just a whole hour going through the representation of the various things that are part of the celebration. However, for us, we're just looking at the chronology here, which also is in dispute among many theologians as well. And that is, of course, you'll hear everybody talking about Good Friday. And we have a problem with Good Friday, not because it's not good, but because it doesn't seem like it occurred on Friday. And my reasoning for that, I cannot get past the passage where Jesus says that as Jonah was in the belly of the great fish 3 days and three nights, so shall the Son of Man be in the earth 3 days and three nights. Now, Jesus could have very easily said he would be in the earth 3 days, and that would have been parts of days or whole days, but it wouldn't be day and night. In Genesis, in the restoration or creation, however you view it theologically, it says, when things were done, let there be light. And he says at the end, of course, of each of the creative days or restorative days, it was evening and morning, day one. In the Hebrew calendar, they always start with the evening. They start at 6 o'clock in the evening till 6 o'clock the next evening. So it encompasses the day, but the day actually starts at 6 p.m. rather than midnight as we think of it. So we have to think in terms of Jewish reckoning when we're dealing with the chronology that we have for Passion Week. At any rate, those passages in Jonah 1:17 and also in Matthew 12:39 and 40. I'm going to go there just for a moment, hold the place in chapter 26, because this is so important, and no one seems to address this. They just kind of slough it off and say, well, it could have been parts of 3 days. And this verse just rings in my ears, because Jesus didn't say 3 days or parts of 3 days. Listen to what it says in the text. Matthew chapter 12, 39 and 40. But he answered and said to them, because they were talking about showing them a sign. And he said, you're not going to get any signs from me. I've done all the miracles I'm going to do, and so I'm not going to give you a sign except the one you already have, because he says an evil and adulterous generation craves for signs. Sounds like a lot of people today. They want to go and see a bunch of miracles, and then maybe they'll believe. Well, you believe because of the historical reality of Jesus Christ, his death, burial, and resurrection, his totally sinless life, or you don't believe it. And no matter how many miracles, you'll try to explain those away. And so it's not the miracles that cause you to believe. It is the facts of who and what Jesus Christ was and did. And so he says an evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign. Matthew 12:39. And no sign shall be given to you, but... here it is. Now, this is important because this is a prophecy, but the sign of Jonah the prophet. Now, he could have left it there, but he doesn't. In verse 40, just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great sea monster, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. I cannot get past that. And no matter how you try to figure it out, you cannot get from Friday evening to Sunday morning 3 days and three nights. You have possibly parts of 3 days. Actually, if Jesus was crucified on Friday, he had to be in the grave before 6 o'clock. So that would probably allow them to say, well, that was Friday, and then all day Saturday, and then, of course, Sunday just a little bit, because they came out early in the morning, and he was already gone. He got out before the tomb, the stone was rolled away. The stone, by the way, was so heavy, no human being could roll it. It took soldiers quite a job just to roll the stone in place. The disciples would have had an incredible job, plus they'd had to get past the sentries, the Roman soldiers, who were told that, you know, if anybody messes with this tomb, you need to take them out. And so obviously they weren't going to go and do it. I don't think there was any reason the disciples would have wanted to do it. They were disgusted and despondent because they thought their Savior was dead, and that was the end of it. And of course, the angels rolled the stone away miraculously, and so Jesus was already gone. He didn't need to have the stone rolled away to get out. He got out in a resurrected form so that his body could pass right through the dirt and the stone and everything else. So the point is that he was in there 3 days and three nights. Now, the only way you can get that possibly would be a Thursday crucifixion or a Wednesday crucifixion. Wednesday seems to be a much better situation, and so we're going to see that in just a moment, but I want to go back to our passage. Keep those 3 days and three nights in mind. Now, I know this flies in the face of so much scholarship. I've read all kinds of scholarly work, and everybody just says, Good Friday, Good Friday. And so, by the way, regardless of how you see the chronology, the death of Christ on the cross pays for all of our sins once and for all time, okay, regardless of what day it was. He was resurrected on the first day, which is Sunday for us, and that is a fact. And so these are the facts, regardless of the chronology. Sunday, of course, is the first of the week. It is the day of day of first fruits, and Jesus, of course, is our Passover. He is the unleavened bread, and he is the first fruits of resurrection. First three of the feasts of Israel, right on schedule. Of course, we see the church began on Pentecost some 50 days later, just as Moses got the law on Mount Sinai 50 days after they left Egypt. So many incredible parallels from the Old Testament. So it's our expectation that Jesus Christ will return for us sometime around the Feast of Trumpets in the future, and of course begin that last cycle of feasts, the Feast of Trumpets, Atonement, and then finally Tabernacles, which represents the Lord Jesus Christ reigning in the millennial kingdom, by the way, with us. What a great and glorious time that will be. So we go back now to Matthew chapter 26, and we're starting in verse 17. We're going to go over verse 17 here in our section, and we want to go down to 19. So 17 through 19. So it says, now on the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now, the first thing we see is the day is not there. It's in the New American Standard because the first usually would be the first day. But, of course, Jesus is going to have an early Passover. And so the days of unleavened bread are 7 days. And, of course, the day of the Passover is a previous day that's earlier. So the Feast of Unleavened Bread happens the day after the day of Passover. Not only that, but Jesus, of course, took an early Passover so that he could die on the day of Passover when the actual lamb was being sacrificed. Incredible, as they were nailing Jesus to the cross, the priests were killing the lamb in traditional manner, and they did not realize that the Savior of the world, once and for all, replacing that animal sacrifice, was going on simultaneously. Well, he couldn't have the Last Supper on the same days on the cross. Mm-hmm. So that had to be a day earlier. So the word protos, where we get the word proton, meaning first, we know there's protons in the atom and so forth. And so protos here, it says, now on the first of unleavened bread. And that doesn't mean necessarily the first day. It can also mean the beginning. So at the beginning of unleavened bread, which would be Nisan the 13th. And that's when Jesus had the feast with his disciples and the upper room discourse and the elements we now call communion. The next day, after those six illegal trials that he went under during the night, then he was put on the cross at 9 o'clock in the morning, and he was there until 3 o'clock. From noon till 3, there was total darkness over the face of the earth at that time. And of course, about 3 o'clock in the afternoon is when he was bearing the sins. It didn't take 3 hours to bear sins. He bore them in a moment. Just as Adam sinned in a moment and it was imputed to the human race, so Jesus Christ took Adam's sin and every sin of every member of the human race once and for all time on the cross about 3 o'clock. And that's when he screamed out, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Indicating that the Father and the Holy Spirit, as it were, had to turn their back, as if God could turn his back, on the humanity of Jesus Christ as he underwent this painful separation for that moment. His deity is omnipresent, yet somehow his humanity was separated. Just seems impossible for us to comprehend, but that's what the scripture teaches, and that he was bearing the sins of the world during that time. So that's kind of the chronology. I've leaped ahead there, but I wanted to show that. So we come here, and it says, of the disciples, and they came to Jesus saying, "Where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover?" Now, this is Nisan the 13th early on, and so he gives them directions, and he said, "Go to the city to a certain man." Apparently, he told them where that was, you know, 4th and Vine. I don't know what address it was, but wherever it was, he told them to go, and there was a certain man that he would meet. Apparently, God had prepared this man. We don't have the details of this, but obviously, this is what Jesus knew, and this individual was aware that he was preparing his supper and the Passover with his disciples, and say to him, "The teacher says, 'My time is at hand, and I am to keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.'" And this guy said, "I don't know what you're talking about." "No, of course not." He said, "Oh, absolutely." And of course, showed them the place and went away. And the disciples did as Jesus had directed, and they prepared the Passover. And this is going to be the evening of Nisan the 14th, as we go into Nisan the 14th from Nisan the 13th. Remember, 6 o'clock. So Nisan the 13th goes up till 6 o'clock. Then they would have the feast, which would be on the day of Passover, right after 6 o'clock. So that would be the early Passover at the beginning of Nisan the 14th at 6 o'clock on the 13th, if you will, our reckoning. And then the actual Passover lamb would be sacrificed during the day of Nisan the 14th, and they would eat that at the evening as they went into Nisan the 15th, which would be the first day of the 7 days of unleavened bread. Now, I know this may seem technical and important, rather difficult, but it is essential that we understand the reality, the historicity of these things, because this is the basis of our salvation, the fact that Jesus Christ did these things, and he did them according to the prescribed prophecy from the Old Testament. We can see much of this, particularly in the greatest passages, in Isaiah chapter 52:13 to 53:12, where we see the panorama of the suffering of Jesus Christ. The rabbis in Hebrew tried to make it be Israel, but it has to be an individual person. It has to be the Messiah. And so we see the preparation, and that's what we have in these verses as well. Now, we also have a similar passage elsewhere. We'll just look at Luke for the moment. So turn over to Luke chapter 22. So Luke 22, and here we have 7-13. "Then came the day of unleavened bread." Again, this is the day, but the day of unleavened bread is 7 days. And so the day here means more than a 24-hour day. We have noted that in Scripture, the 24-hour day is usually indicated unless something in the context indicates otherwise. So the day of unleavened bread would refer to the 7 days plus the Nisan the 14th, the previous day, which would make it 8 days. So the day of unleavened bread really includes 8 days, the 7 days of unleavened bread, but also during the Passover, they ate unleavened bread. So in a sense, there were 8 days. So the day here referring to those 8 days on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. Well, he wasn't sacrificed every day for 8 days. He was only sacrificed on that first day into going into the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And he sent Peter and John. Now we know who he sent, saying, go and prepare the Passover for us that we may eat it. And he said to them, where do you want us to prepare it? And he said, go and behold and enter the city, and a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. See, here's the Gospels in harmony, where we see now we can tell who this guy was. He wasn't on 4th and Main. He actually was at the well with a pitcher of water. And so they look around, they see a guy with a pitcher of water, follow him into the house that he enters, and you'll say to the owner of the house, the teacher says to you, where is the guest room in which I may eat my Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a huge or large furnished upper room, prepare it there. And they departed and found everything just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. Now those next verses, both in Matthew and here in Luke 14 in this case, 14 through 18, are the elements of the communion. They're the ones that we normally use when we do the communion service. But all of this is leading up in terms of the chronology. Now that was all part of what we saw over in this study that we have at letter C of Passion Week chronology. We just looked at number 6 under that as we go into 7. And 7, of course, is actually the eating of the Passover. And that goes from Luke 22, 14 all the way through 38. And so it continues all the way down. And so we see here the addition going down to 38. And then, of course, we have the effects after the Passover was celebrated by Jesus and his disciples. We also see Paul recording this in 1 Corinthians 11, 23 through 26, and we've used that passage from time to time. Matthew, it's 26, 20 through 30. And so we see here the upper room discourse, as we mentioned, and that starts over in John chapter 13 and goes all the way through chapter 17. And we have 5 chapters of teaching. As I said, that would be a sermon text for several months, just going through chapter 13 through 17. But if you want to know what Jesus taught on that upper room discourse during that time, you can read those chapters 13 through 17 of the Gospel of John. And so, of course, we saw here that they prepared this, and so this was 6 days after Jesus came to Bethany. We noted that in John 12, 1. And so we go on, and after the early Passover that Jesus shared with his disciples, they went out to the Mount of Olives to pray. They sang a hymn. They went out to the Mount of Olives, which is to the east across the Kidron Valley, and they were up there. Judy and I, when we went to Israel, we were in this area that is Garden of Gethsemane up there, and so we were up there. And so we had a chance to actually, from that vantage point, if you can see through the trees, they have some olive trees up there, as memory serves. It's been a while since we've been there. Maybe all cleared out by now. I hope not. There's also a church up there. Wherever Jesus did anything, they put a church. The Nativity, there's a church there. When we see Jesus where he was doing the praying before he went to Jerusalem, there's a church there. And so it kind of takes away a little bit, but you can still see all of Jerusalem as you look down. You can see the Eastern Gate from that vantage point across the Kidron Valley. At any rate, they were up there and they were praying. And we see this in all 4 of the Gospels, Matthew 26, 36, Mark 14, 26, Luke 22, 39, and John 18, and passages following. So Matthew 26, Mark 14, Luke 22, and John 18, all dealing with this upper room discourse and his going to pray afterwards in the up on the Mount of Olives there. Did I say Gethsemane? I'm sorry, Mount of Olives. All right. So it says then, number 9, he underwent 6 illegal trials, which is amazing. Now, some of you have the chart. If you have it, you can go online and find it. It looks something like this, and we'll kind of use this. This is the chart. This was prepared This was prepared by Robert Thiem years and years ago, just a great presentation. And so it's a little hard to, let me get this here. It's a little hard to probably see it at the website, so you're going to have to go online to the our website, mm-hmm. portlandbiblechurch.com, and go to the charts and graphs section, and this will be the Jewish timetable for the Passion Week chronology. And so if you want to understand it in depth, we can't do it all now because it would take quite a bit of time to actually go through all of this, but it does have a lot of information here for those who have understanding of a Good Friday as opposed to what we're calling a Good Wednesday, which gives us three full days and three full nights until Jesus was resurrected. Now, the important thing about this is that we see that the actual day was the 14th going into the 15th, and so we see that Jesus died on the 14th of Nisan. But he had the supper the previous evening at the beginning of Nisan the 14th as we leave Nisan the 13th. So the Last Supper would be on, for our reckoning, Tuesday evening about 6 o'clock. And then, of course, on the next day, about 6 o'clock, the lamb would be crucified. Well, the lamb would be sacrificed. And during that same time interval, from 9 o'clock, when the animal would be slaughtered, and all that went on as far as taking the blood of the animal and doing whatever the priest needed to do with that, carrying that blood here and there and sprinkling it, that all occurred from 9 until about 3 o'clock. Now, they had to be finished with that before 6 o'clock because you couldn't have all that. All had to be cleaned up by 6 o'clock. That's why Jesus had to be taken down from the cross, because they didn't want any bodies around, hanging around, pardon the pun, during the days of unleavened bread. So they, please, they asked the Romans, please take the bodies down. They have to be in the grave before 6 o'clock because that begins our unleavened bread. It's interesting that the day of Passover is not a Sabbath day. Now, remember, we have the Saturday Sabbath from Friday evening to Saturday evening, but other days are also considered holy days or Shabbat, Sabbath days, and they don't have to be Friday evening to Saturday evening. As a matter of fact, we would see that the day of first fruits is not a Sabbath, but the first and last of the 7 days of unleavened bread are Sabbath days. So day one, which would be Nisan the 15th, is a Sabbath. It's not the Saturday Sabbath. I think that's where people get confused and think that Jesus had to be taken down because they were going to have the Saturday Sabbath from Friday evening to Saturday evening. But actually, it was the Wednesday Sabbath that was coming up on that Thursday, which would be the first day of unleavened bread. 7 days later, there's another Sabbath. It also would not be on Saturday. And so there are 7 days of festivals that are Sabbaths other than the Saturday Sabbath, which indicates the fact that the women came out, and we have this in one of our verses, I believe it's in Mark, I'll see it here in a moment, where it talks about the fact that the women came out after the Sabbaths. It's plural. There were two Sabbaths. Well, if it was Friday, then there's only one Sabbath. Some scholars have tried to say, well, it's really a plural of majesty. Well, there is a plural of majesty where you use a plural to indicate a singular idea, like in Hebrew, Elohim is a plural for God. It was not translated gods, but it refers to the three members of the Trinity, so it's a plural of majesty in Hebrew. We don't really see it very often in the Greek, and there's no particular reason to make the Sabbath day a plural of majesty, since elsewhere it's always just the Sabbath. Why Sabbaths, plural, in the Greek text? Because there was the first day of unleavened bread as a Sabbath following Nisan the 14th. So the 15th was the first day of unleavened bread, a Sabbath. Then, of course, we would have the Friday, not a Sabbath, and the Saturday, a Sabbath. The women went out after the Sabbath, of course, to put ointment and lotion, to buy the preparations to cover the body. They did that on Friday, which was not a Sabbath. Then they couldn't go out again because it was evening and it was beginning the Saturday Sabbath. So they wouldn't go out to the graveyard in the evening. So they waited until Sunday morning. So they went out and purchased the spices for the body of Jesus on Friday between the Sabbaths, and then they came on Sunday morning to anoint the body. So we have this great chronology here. We noted the six trials that Jesus underwent during the night. They were all illegal. Reminds me of some of the failure of justice we see in our own country, where people are incarcerated without cause and without the proper jurisprudence going on. And so here we have an illegal trials. We had two trials with Caiaphas, two trials with Pilate. Ananias was the first, and then Herod himself was one. So six trials, and basically he was acquitted of everything, even though they had lying witnesses constantly saying that he was going to destroy the temple, he was a troublemaker, and all of these things. And of course, Pilate said, what? I find no fault in this man. Nevertheless, they said, crucify him. And of course, they had this rule that you could have one person set free on Passover who was a criminal. And so he figured they'd pick Barabbas because he was a murderer and a thug. And they picked Jesus released and not Jesus. And they said, crucify, crucify. And so Pilate did. Of course, there's this ceremony where he actually has his hands washed and he's washing his hands of the whole thing. Obviously, he didn't put Christ to death. None of the Jews put him to death, not even the Romans who nailed him to the cross. All of us are responsible for the death of Jesus Christ. But that's not the end of it, as we know, because after these legal trials, we see, as we mentioned, the fact that the sacrifice of the Passover lamb occurred simultaneously as Jesus was on the cross, unbeknownst to the leadership in Israel. What a tragedy. What an almost oxymoron. On the one hand, we see the fact that the Savior of the world is bearing the sins for all of us, and yet Israel and the high priest and all of the leadership are going on business as usual. We're just going to sacrifice the lamb like we always did, not realizing that the very result and fulfillment of that prophecy was on the cross of Calvary that very time. We see, for example, that he's called the Passover, and we see that in 1 Corinthians 5, 7. Do we have time for that? Let's go over there. Okay, so go to 1 Corinthians. We'll look at these because the feasts were celebrated, and they, of course, were exactly coinciding with the work of Christ in his first advent, so there's no reason to believe that they will not coincide with the events of his second advent, which, of course, we all look forward to with great joy and expectation. In fact, as we take the cup of redemption and finally the cup of rejoicing, that fourth cup of communion, we're looking forward, not backward. With the cup of redemption, we look backward to the cross and the death of Christ. With the cup of rejoicing, we look forward to Christ's return for us. In fact, the fourth cup is sometimes called the cup of the kingdom. It's the cup of rejoicing. It's the cup of the kingdom. So that fourth cup that we take, even as early as we can tell in Hebrew tradition, the fourth cup looked forward to the reign of Messiah on earth. In fact, they always said, next year in Jerusalem. It was one of those sayings that the Hebrew people always used. So 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7. 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 7. Here it says, clean out the old leaven that you may be a new lump. We didn't even get into the fact that they would clean out all the leaven in the house before the days of unleavened bread. In fact, before the day of Passover as well, they would clean all the leaven out of the house. Leaven represented sin and evil, and they would take it out. And it says here, just as you are, in fact, unleavened. Believers are unleavened. That is to be the fact that we are cleansed of our sin by our faith in Jesus Christ, so that you may be a new lump. I know some people might call you a lump, but to be a lump of manna, a lump of unleavened bread, is a good thing, not a bad thing. So you call me a lump, I'll take it. I'm unleavened. For Christ, our Passover, also has been sacrificed. Notice verse 8, let us therefore celebrate the feast. The feast, not just the elements. They had a dinner that went along with this. As I said, the Hebrew Seder today takes upwards of 4 hours to complete all of the eating. And at the end of the meal, They take that last piece of matzah and they break it and eat it, and then they take the cup of redemption and one last cup of rejoicing as closes the meal, the cup of the kingdom, if you will. And so celebrate the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, that's evil, but with the unleavened bread of genuineness and truth or doctrine. So what a powerful statement here in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7. And then we see that Jesus Christ, of course, is the bread of life. He said in John 8:35, that first I am the bread of life. During the Passover, he took the bread, this last manna or matzah at the end of the meal, and he said, "This is my body, which is broken for you. Take, eat." And of course, that was the symbol that we recognize. Jesus' body was broken for us. Great symbolism. He is the bread. So he is not only the Passover, he is the unleavened bread. And then furthermore, 2 days later, after the beginning of unleavened bread, after the Sabbath, which would be the Sunday, in this case, of course, it's going to be two Sabbaths, as we noted. And after the Sabbath, then, they had the day of first fruits. And Jesus, of course, Paul clarifies this, that we are the first fruits, but Jesus Christ, even before us, we're the first fruits at resurrection when he comes back for us, and then those at the second advent, but Jesus is the first fruits. And so this, of course, coincides with Sunday, Resurrection Sunday, commemorated by us this very day. And this is the fact that he is the first fruits. Go over to 1 Corinthians 15:20. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, great teaching on the gospel in the first few verses of chapter 15. But if we go all the way down to verse 20, I believe, 20, it says, "But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep." Asleep here is metaphoric for death, because obviously he died on the cross physically. He died spiritually for our sins. Then he said, "It is finished." And then he died physically, dismissing his spirit. "Into thy hands I dismiss my spirit, O Father of truth." That you couldn't hear, but it was the psalm, the conclusion of the psalm that he quoted. And so he says he was the first fruits. And then go back down to verse 23, and it says, "But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits. After that, those who are Christ at his coming." Well, we're going to be the next group, the rapture generation. When he comes, we are the second group, company B, if you please, in resurrection battalion. Christ is company A, the rapture generation, company B. Company C are the Old Testament saints and tribulational martyrs. And company D, in the army, we called it dog company. They took up the last, but not least, it is the resurrected saints at the end of the millennial kingdom, just before the great white throne judgment sentences all the unsaved to the lake of fire, where the devil and his angels are. Well, that brings us down to the close, then, of our message here as far as the chronology. And one last thing we've got, if you have time here just to look over there at Matthew chapter 28. I just wanted to show you this in case somebody said, "Oh, Pastor, you're making this up." So in Matthew chapter 28, verses 1 through 10, but we don't have to go that far. Matthew 28, I thought it was in Mark, but it's Matthew. It says, "Now, late on the Sabbath, as it began to dawn towards the first day of the week." In the Greek, it doesn't say late on the Sabbath. It actually, in the Greek, has a word, ophe, which means after the Sabbath. And the word Sabbath, sabbaton, is plural. And so it should literally read, "Now, after the Sabbaths," that is the day of the beginning of unleavened bread, and 2 days later, the Saturday Sabbath, two Sabbaths, it says, "After the Sabbath, as it began to dawn the first day of the week," that would be the day of first fruits, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came out to the grave. Of course, they were going to anoint the body, as we mentioned. Well, that brings us through the chronology week, and hopefully I've clarified it. I know not everyone will agree. Keep in mind, again, Christ died on the cross for our sins once and for all time, once and for all people, and that's a fact. however you figure it, but I think that this is the best presentation of the chronology of Passion Week. And he was resurrected, and of course that could have occurred as early as Saturday night after 6 o'clock, or even before 6 o'clock. That would still be on the third day, but of course it would be the beginning of the third day, which was Sunday, and he was long gone before the women came in the morning, because the stone was rolled away for them to get in and see that he was not there, not for Jesus to get out. Father, thank you again for the opportunity of studying these principles that relate to the Passion Week chronology. And while the events may be disagreed upon by many scholars, nevertheless, the fact remains Christ died for our sins, and that we have eternal life because we have believed in his finished work. And he is now seated with you at your right hand, Father, interceding for us. And we look forward to the day when he will return for us. We thank you for that, and we pray that if there's one person here this morning without Christ, without hope, without eternal life, that person, if it's you, would believe in the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved. Remember, God came into human history through the incarnation, taking upon himself human flesh. He lived a perfectly sinless life, becoming, as it were, the second Adam. The first Adam, sin entered the world. The last Adam, Jesus Christ, sin was taken out of the world. Once and for all time, once and for all people. And for you, you will have forgiveness of sin, a resurrection body. You'll have eternity with Jesus Christ in the millennial kingdom. You'll get to sit at the table as he shares that communion that he promised in the marriage supper of the Lamb. What a glorious future. And some 60 other things that accrue to you as part of the blessings of Jesus Christ. Won't you do it before you leave? There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Jesus himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. God said he loved the world so much that he gave his uniquely appointed Son, that whoever would believe in him, whoever, anybody would believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. Won't you do it before you leave this morning? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Father, thank you so much for this wonderful resurrection commemoration today. We pray that our day would be one of joy, anticipating your return in the person of your Son, Jesus Christ, to take us, as he promised, to where he is, that there we will be always. We thank you for these marvelous things, and we have hope and expectation because of this very day of resurrection. We pray all these things in the powerful name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.